Well, it's happened. New Year's Day has come and gone. And hopefully all of us ate our black-eyed peas and cabbage so we'll have a prosperous 2026. We were getting that ready to eat Thursday. I told Norm, I said, we've got to eat the black-eyed peas and cabbage so we'll have a prosperous 2026. And she said, well, I'm not sure it helped that much in 2025. I said, well, I don't want to take any chances. Just think how bad it would have been if we hadn't eaten it last year. So Thursday, we ate our black-eyed peas and cabbage. And then in a fit of optimism, like we talked about last Sunday, preparing for New Year's resolution, in a fit of optimism, all of us made great promises that we call New Year's resolutions. And reality settled in, and in all probability, most if all of those resolutions we made Thursday have already been broken. I mean, seriously, think about the New Year's resolutions that you made last year. How many of you actually kept that diet? How many of you actually kept up that exercise program past February 1st? I have made a decision. For 2026, things are going to be different for me. I made resolutions this year that I'm going to be able to keep for the entire year. I'm confident of that. I made a resolution I'm going to eat more and exercise less. I feel confident I can do that. I've also decided I'm going to spend an extra hour a day with my feet propped up in my recliner. I think I can handle that. I think I'll be able to keep these resolutions without a great deal of effort. Problem is that with resolutions like that, the only discernible benefit is going to be an increase in my waistline, which according to my physician is ample enough already. And that would also in turn necessitate several new suits. So I hope that those black-eyed peas and cabbage do their work for me to necessitate those new suits. But there is a noble purpose about New Year's resolutions. Because the idea of New Year's resolutions is usually brought about by a noble purpose of making a positive change in some aspect of our lives. And when you think about change, think about some of the changes that some of us in this room have seen in our lifetime. I was corresponding on Messenger with a cousin of mine yesterday, and I was telling her about an app that's available on the phone. I said, now, I don't personally have this app. I said, I'm not real tech savvy. I said, I still have a yellow legal pad and a number 2 pencil. And she messaged back that she would check with one of her daughters who was her go-to person for internet technology. But think about the changes we've seen. I can remember as a boy. Yeah, I know it's a long time, but I can remember it. I can remember what a thrill it was. Out on the back porch with the old wooden ice cream freezer to make a freezer of homemade ice cream. Now then, when you consider the price of the ingredients and the rock salt and the ice, why would you go to the trouble to make homemade ice cream when if you just watch the ads, you can get Bluebell on sale 2 half-gallons for $10? But I got it for 10 the other day, Betty. You didn't think I heard that, did you? You see, here's the thing. Back in those days, the only thing you could get, or the only thing we could afford, was Melorrhine. How many of you remember eating Melorrhine? Yeah, we ate Melorrhine because we couldn't afford ice cream. Ah, the good old rich taste of Melorrhine. Good old cottonseed oil made in a way to make a low-cost ice cream substitute. Did you know that on the computer, spell check doesn't even recognize the word Melorrhine today? But it's also fun to look at some of the expressions we use in daily life. Because you see, some of the expressions we use in our daily life were based on life in the 1500s. Do you know? You've noticed, of course, that most times weddings occur during the month of June, right? It's traditional. Do you know why weddings take place in June for the most part? Because back in the 1500s, people normally took their yearly bath in May. And so they held the wedding in June so everybody would at least smell a little better than they smelled in April. The bride carried that big bouquet of flowers to help mask body odor. That's why, according to most traditions, the bridal bouquet is referred to as a nosegay. Because it made the nose happy with all the body odor of all the people that didn't take baths very often. According to some traditions, here's another example of a custom of 500 years ago. Taking a bath was an ordeal. You didn't just turn on the faucet and fill the bathtub. You had to draw the water out of the well or out of the spring. You had to heat the water and then pour it into this huge tub. This big tub was where the bath was taken. The men of the household had the first bath. The man of the house actually had the privilege of taking the first bath in that freshly poured, nice, clean water. Then after the man of the house had his bath, all the other males could take their bath. And then the women got to take their baths. And then the kids bathed. And then the babies were last. By the time you put a baby in that bathtub, the water was so dirty, you actually could literally lose someone in that dirty bathwater. And that's where the expression came from, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Back in those days, houses had thatched roofs made of straw. The only place that animals could get and stay warm was burrowed into that roof, into that straw, that thatched roof. And so the animals, the dogs, the cats, they would burrow into the thatching on that straw roof to stay warm. Well, when it rained, that thatched roof became slippery. And sometimes the animals would slide out and fall off. And that's where the expression came from, that it's raining cats and dogs. Now, when company would come over, the host would bring out a side of bacon and hang it up to show off so his guests could see he had a side of bacon. That was a sign of wealth, that a man was able to bring home the bacon. You've heard that expression, haven't you? And then what they would do is, with that side of bacon hanging up to show off, they would take a knife and they'd cut some of it off and give everyone some, and they would sit around and chew the fat. You've heard that, haven't you? Now tell the truth. Be honest. You're going to sleep a little better tonight now that you've heard what some of these old phrases mean, aren't you? You just feel a little better about yourself. The point of it is this. A lot of things have changed over the last 500 or 600 years. There's a lot of things that have changed in the last half century. I remember when I started preaching, I would take an old Smith Corona manual typewriter. And I would type my sermon outlines on that old Smith Corona manual typewriter. And I would occasionally hit the wrong key. Well, you can't erase old typewriters. You can, but you're going to just rub a hole in the paper. So if you look at some of my really old sermon outlines, you'll see sometimes two or three lines with nothing but X's. Because I messed up and I just, rather than try to start over, I just X'd out three or four lines and started over. You see, things have changed. Oh, I remember how uptown I felt when I got an IBM self-correcting electric typewriter. Oh, hit that backspace and lift that thing off. And now then, I finally broke down and started using a computer for my sermons. But I still have my typewriter, by the way. Things have changed over the last 25 years, the last 50 years, the last half century. But there are some things that don't change. The writer of the Hebrew letter tells us about Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us Jesus never changes. He writes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But not only does Jesus not change, the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed either. There are those who would try to have us believe that this book is out of date. Some would go so far as to question as to whether or not the gospel of Christ is even still relevant. And we hear people say, well, the gospel needs to be improved. It needs to be modernized. It needs to be made more relevant and improved. It needs to be more significant to apply to life in the 21st century. After all, life's different now than it was when Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine. Things have changed. Customs are different. Society's changed since Paul wrote his epistles. Customs are different. Paul is no longer relevant. The teachings of Jesus are not as relevant as they were then. The methods of the New Testament, people will say, need to change so we can keep pace with the times. And so what do you see? Well, you see some religious groups that support and even encourage things like same-sex marriage. You see churches that sponsor a drag queen story hour. People that think, well, let's do these things. Let's bring Christianity into the 21st century. We're beginning a new year in the service of God. And as we begin this new year, let's think about this for a few minutes this morning. And time's rapidly going by. Let's keep something else in question in our minds too as we ask these questions. Did the ancient Jerusalem gospel of the first century meet the needs of ancient man? Jesus relied on the ancient gospel. In your mind, go back to that time Jesus came to Jordan to be baptized of John. After his baptism, the heaven opened and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it was then that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted by the devil. He went there. He met the archenemy of mankind in hand-to-hand combat. I'm not going to list them. You can go home and read the 4th chapter of Matthew if you want to. But every temptation known to His satanic majesty was hurled at Jesus Christ. And the defense of Jesus was perfect. In His defense, Jesus relied on the Bible of His day. And every temptation the devil threw at Him, Jesus said, "It is written." The ancient gospel met the needs that Jesus relied on. The ancient gospel, the ancient gospel changed lives. The teachings of Jesus Christ changed the lives and the disposition of His disciples. When Jesus called those men into His service, they were ordinary men from ordinary walks of life, and not one of them was what we would call a super saint. They were all afflicted with the uncleanness that sin produces. And yet you read in John 15 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Now you are clean by the words that I have spoken unto you." You recall the nickname of John? John was known as a son of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, a Samaritan village did not give Jesus the deference that John felt he should have gotten. They didn't show the respect John felt Jesus should have gotten. John said, let's just call fire down from heaven and turn everybody in that Samaritan village into a crispy critter. But guess what happened? The word of Christ entered into his heart. It changed his life. And the son of thunder, John, actually became known as the disciple of love. And then there was the fickle Simon Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times. A man that wavered from one extreme to another. He vacillated from one position to another. And the word of Jesus made Simon Peter a stone-like character. A man who would face the mobs that cried for his life and stand firm for the gospel that Jesus preached that had changed his life. This was a man who denied Jesus one time rather than face criticism. But the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changed Simon's life. And later, according to tradition, he submitted to the horrors of a head-downward crucifixion because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way that my Lord was crucified. And then what about those lives that were changed on that first Pentecost after the resurrection? That day in Jerusalem, men were assembled out of every nation under heaven. It was a vast audience. There were men in that audience as hard and heartless and hardened as you'd find anywhere. In that audience were those who had voted for the release of a common criminal by the name of Barabbas and had voted to crucify the Savior of the world. There were those in that audience that had lied, committed perjury on the Son of God in court. There were those who had joined in the chant of that mob and said, give us Barabbas, let Jesus be crucified. There were those there who had beaten the back of the innocent Son of God till it bled. There were those that spit in his face, those that had crowned him with thorns. There were those there that had actually laughed and enjoyed and mocked him as he fell under the weight of the cross on the way to Golgotha to be crucified. In that audience that day at Jerusalem, there were people who had either directly or indirectly driven the nails in his hands and the spike in the feet of the Son of God, and they had laughed and mocked as his flesh quivered and as he died on that cross on Calvary's hill. But when Peter preached that day, at the end of the sermon, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. That ancient gospel, it sustained men and women beneath their burdens. It gave them hope in the hour of death. Paul came to the end of his life and he wrote to Timothy. He said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the God, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not me only, but all them that love his appearing. Write this down. It's on your final exam. We find no need experienced by ancient man that was not met by the ancient gospel. Whether it be in suffering, in peace, in forgiveness of sins, the gospel met the needs of men and women in the first century. And the Bible is filled with examples of those whose needs were met. But here's the question. Does that ancient gospel that met the needs of men so completely in the first century, does it meet the needs of men and women in the 21st century? Has man changed? Human nature has not been altered. Peter and Paul are modern men. Modern men and women are made of the same kind of stuff ancient men and women were made of. Their hungers, their thirsts, and their fleshly impulses are all the same. And their needs are therefore the same. Does anyone believe that because we live in a different time and a modern age that we need a new sunshine? Or a new and different air than was enjoyed by ancient man? Modern man has found no need for the creation of a new sun, a new moon, or new stars, or any of those kinds of things. And the moral and spiritual nature of men and women is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Modern men and women have the same desires and impulses and inclinations that the ancients had. And just as the gospel met the needs of men and women in ancient times, it'll meet the needs of men and women in modern times. Well, if men and women haven't changed, has the world changed? Has the world around man changed? Well, the veneer may have changed. We have automobiles and not chariots. We have air conditioning and we have central heat. But folks, the world is still the same at heart as it was 2,000 years ago. Men and women still kill and steal and rob and prey upon their fellow man for gain. And the same motive that led to those kinds of crimes in the first century, it does so today also. To the ancient world, Paul spoke about the love of money. He said the love of, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. That truth is as relative as today's sunshine. The nature of man's temptations have not changed. John told us about that in 1 John 2 and verse 16. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. Now listen to it. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The lust of the flesh, the appetites of mankind, play as prominent a part in the world of sin today as they did in the days of Jesus. Sins that arise out of man's view of things that are unholy, the lust of the eye, are as prevalent today as they were 2,000 years ago. Pride, ambition, the desire for exaltation of self, it still produces the same sin and sorrow it always has. The world about man may have changed. It may have changed the way it dresses. It might present itself in brighter colors. But the world is the same at heart today as it was when Jesus lived. Well, is the disease changed? If the disease has altered, if the disease has mutated and it's become immune to the remedy, then maybe the remedy should be altered. Guess what? Sin is the same that it's always been. Sin is just as vicious, just as blighting, just as degrading as it ever was. Remember what Paul said in the Galatian letter? He said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you think that there is some new sin, go and read Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. All of us are familiar with it in the King James Version. But some of the words have changed their meaning. I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. But I want to read it from a modern speech translation, the one by Phillips. He says, they gave up God, and therefore God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires and dishonoring their own bodies. These men deliberately forfeited the truth of God and accepted a lie, paying homage and giving service to the creature instead of the Creator, who alone is worthy to be worshipped forever and ever. Amen. God, therefore, handed them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged the normal practices of intimacy for something that is abnormal and unnatural. Similarly, The men turning from natural intimacy with women were swept into lustful passions one for another. Men with men performed these shameful horrors, receiving, of course, in their own personalities the consequences of sexual perversity. Moreover, since they considered themselves too high and mighty to acknowledge God, He allowed them to become the slaves of their degenerate minds and to perform unmentionable deeds. They became filled with wickedness, rottenness, greed, and malice. Their minds became steeped in envy, murder, quarrelsomeness, deceitfulness, and spite. They became whisperers behind the back, stabbers in the back, God-haters. They overflowed with insolent pride and boastfulness, and their minds teemed with diabolical invention. They scoffed at duty to parents. They mocked at learning. They recognized no obligations of honor, lost all natural affection, and had no use for mercy. More than this, being well aware of God's pronouncement that all who do these things deserve to die, they not only continued their own practices, but did not hesitate to give their thorough approval to those who did the same. Still unconvinced? Then read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here's that reading in the King James translation. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Dr. Moffat translates that same passage this way. Now the deeds of the flesh are quite obvious, such as sexual vice, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, magic, quarrels, dissension, jealousy, temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, murder, drinking bouts, revelry, and the like. I tell you before, as I've told you already, people who indulge in such practices will never inherit the realm of God. The malady was fully developed before the remedy was prescribed. Read those two passages we just read. Not only are there no new sins, there are not any old sins that have ceased to be practiced. And that, my friends, is why we preach the whole counsel of God. Sin is still sin, regardless of how you might try and put a politically correct spin on it. Sin is still sin. So if the malady has not changed, why should we change the remedy? Man's adversary is unchanged. The devil is still the same today as he was in the first century. He still, as Peter says, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We do not need a new gospel for a new age. We're embarking upon 2026. Jesus Christ is the same today as he was when he walked the dusty roads of Palestine. What we need today is not a new gospel. What we need today is people conscientiously obeying and living the ancient Jerusalem gospel. What we need today is for people to live the kind of life that God wants them to live. Here's the question. Are you doing that? Are you living God's kind of life, God's way? Is Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life? Or do you need to make some changes? Can we help you make those changes? Here on the very first Lord's Day of 2026, if you need to make changes in your life, this would be a good time to make those changes. Whether it's for the very first time to make Jesus the Lord of your life or to say, Lord, I've sinned, I want to start over. If we can help you make those changes, we invite you to come and let us do that as together we stand and while we sing.